بسم الله إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد actually the title that I have today is concerning توحيد الربوبية okay and the what from what I had understood before was that I would be teaching the same group that I'm usually teaching on the weekdays only when I came here did I realize that there would be two different sessions weekend and weekdays so that is a slight problem because you shouldn't just study توحيد الربوبية without studying Uluhiyya and Asma wa Sifat you know so that's the type of it's an incomplete picture it says you just have one piece of the puzzle so this is I didn't realize that But unfortunately, you know, we can't really do anything about that. Because, for example, our daily lectures, we're doing Kitab al-Tawheed, and in that book, we are basically covering Uluhiyya. That book that we're doing every single day, Monday through Thursday, we're basically covering Uluhiyya. And Asma al-Sifat is today? Asma al-Sifat, right, after me. So you're going to be covering Asma al-Sifat with Sheikh Waleed today. So Rububiyya would be a perfect, if you like, completion to the picture. But unfortunately, since, you know, we have a weekend session, a weekday session, you're just going to have to understand this portion and then realize that there's incomplete portions that are left, you know. So before we start off, then I'm going to have to go over some stuff that we already did in the weekday class. Firstly, what is Tawheed? Who can define to me what Tawheed is linguistically? Khuram. Linguistically, what is the meaning of Tawheed? No. Linguistically. Yes. No, we're talking about linguistically. Linguistically. Close. Again, close. Close. Exactly. Tawheed linguistically means ascribing or giving the attribute of unity to an object or a concept. Okay? Tawheed comes from the root wahada, which means he made it one. Wahada means he made something one. Okay? So Tawheed is the act or the concept of making something one. Linguistically, we're talking about purely from a language point of view, what is the meaning of Tawheed? It means to make something one. Okay? Because it's from the root wahada. And everyone knows what is the meaning of one in Arabic? Wahid. Right? Single. Unity. So wahada means he made something one. And Tawheed is the concept or the act of making something one. Now when it comes to Islamic sciences, then we say that Tawheed is what? Well, that's a very brief summary of Islamic monotheism. We need to be more explicit. It is? Is that the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? In three things. In His rububiyya, uluhiyya, and asma wa sifat. We covered this in the day class, so we're going to have to summarize this quickly. Tawheed al-rububiyya is the topic of today. And this is briefly Tawheed of Lordship, before we get into it in detail. Tawheed of Lordship, meaning that Allah is one, and Allah is the creator, and the sustainer, and cherisher. Tawheed al-uluhiyya means Tawheed of Ibrahim. Tawheed what? What is uluhiyya? The Tawheed of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that you worship nothing except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is different from the first category of Tawheed Rububiyya, which is the topic of today. How is that different? Rububiyya means that you acknowledge that there is one creator, right? One deity. Okay? Uluhiyya means the next step, which is that you acknowledge that only this deity has the right to be worshipped. So for example, the Christians, they say that there is only one creator. But they actually believe in three types of gods, or three gods that they go through. Likewise, the Hindus, they say there's only one creator, right? Vishnu or Rama or whatever. They have each different Hindu sect that has its own idea, Brahma. Each one has its own unique name. But the point is that the Hindus, if you were to ask them, is there one creator or are there many? They would say there's only one creator. But then how many do they worship? They worship hundreds and hundreds of idols. Okay, if not thousands and millions. So the point is, Rububiyya is different from Uluhiyya. Likewise, Rububiyya, Uluhiyya, then there's a third category, Al-Asma'i wa-Sifat, which means names and attributes. Tawheed Al-Asma'i wa-Sifat. So the Tawheed of Allah's names and His attributes. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has those unique names and attributes that no other object has. He has perfect, the most beautiful and the most perfect and the most complete names and attributes. And no other object shares with Him in these names and attributes, or in the exact qualities of these names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, that was a very brief summary of the types of Tawheed. And the proof for these types of Tawheed is found in the Quran and the Sunnah. Various verses, they refer to Rububiyya. Various verses refer to Uluhiyya. Various verses refer to Asma wa Sifat. So if someone were to ask you, what is the proof of these three types of Tawheed? Why do you categorize them as three? We say, we don't find an ayah or a hadith that explicitly mentions these three types, okay? But it is easy, we conceptualize it in order so that people can understand what Tawheed is. Likewise, for example, when we get to the Arabic language, when you teach someone the Arabic language, you say the Arabic language is composed of, for example, three types of words. You have the verb, you have the noun, and then you have what are called in Arabic huruf, which are not letters, or they're not verbs and they're not nouns. They are participles. I don't know what you call them in English, like in and or but, these type of things. Okay, prepositions or whatever. Prepositions, exactly. Prepositions actually are part of this third category. The point is that when you're teaching someone language, right, or any concept, it helps in understanding the concept if you can categorize it out, if you can make him understand it in a certain way. It doesn't mean that these three types of Tawheed have to be explicitly mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah. No. But we have found them implicitly mentioned in a number of places. So we have to understand if someone were to ask us, where do you get this basis of these three categories? You say that we have done this in order to simplify understanding this concept of Tawheed. Okay? It is not something that is explicitly mentioned, that Allah says there are three types of Tawheed, the Prophet says there are three types. No. But as, for example, in today's lecture, you will realize the benefits of this type of categorization. You will see the fruits of this type of categorization. So then we said then that Tawheed, from an Islamic perspective, it is that we make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one in His attribute of Rububiyyah, in His attribute of Uluhiyyah, and in His attributes of names and attributes, Al-Asma'i wa-Sifat, in these three categories. And today's topic will be concerning Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. Now we've defined what Tawheed is. Okay, we've defined what Tawheed is linguistically. What does Rububiyyah mean linguistically? What is, first of all, the root word of Rububiyyah? Rabb. Everyone knows. The root word of Rububiyyah is Rabb. Ya Rabb. You call it to Allah, O Rabb. Okay? So what then is the meaning of the root Rabb? The root Rabb has three meanings to it. Linguistically. We're talking about linguistically. It has three meanings to it. Okay? The first meaning is the owner of something. Okay? So in Arabic, if you say Rabbul Bayt, you mean the owner of the house. He is the one who owns this house. Okay? Rabbul Naqa, Rabbul Jamal, the one who owns this camel. Okay? In Arabic, you can say the Rabb of something. It means the owner of that object. This is the first linguistic meaning of the word Rabb. The second linguistic meaning of the word Rabb is the leader, the one who is obeyed. Okay? The one who is obeyed. This is the linguistic meaning of the word Rabb. The third meaning, linguistic meaning of the word Rabb is the one who is in charge of the affairs of another matter. He is the caretaker, if you like, of a certain act or a certain person or a certain anything. He is the caretaker. Okay? He takes care of something. He nourishes it. He gives. In other words, he is in charge of the affairs of this person or this animal, whatever. This is the third meaning of the word Rabb. Okay? Now, these in the Quran and Sunnah, the word Rabb has been used in all of these three linguistical meanings. Again, we're talking about this word now from a linguistical perspective. Because whenever we get to a word or a concept, we first describe it from a linguistic perspective, then we describe it from an Islamic perspective, so that we understand the relationship between the Islamic meaning and the linguistical meaning. So the first meaning was what for the word Rabb? Who remembers? The owner of something. Okay? So, for example, in the hadith in which a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, if I find a lost sheep in the desert, what can I do? So the Prophet ﷺ responded, it's either for you, or your brother, or the wolf. In other words, if you don't take it, your brother, the Muslim, will take it. If he doesn't take it, the wolf is going to eat it. I.e., you're allowed to take a lost sheep if you find it. It's yours for keeping. Okay? Then he said, what if I find a camel? Okay? In the desert. Now, obviously, the situation of the camel is different from the situation of the sheep. Why? Because the camel is not in need of being, you know, led to pastures or food or water. It is self-sufficient. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ forbade the man from taking camel, and he said, "Da'ha, leave it, hatta yalqaha rabbuha, until its Rabb find it," i.e., its owner. In other words, what are we trying to prove now? The three meanings of this linguistic meaning of the word Rabb. He didn't mean until Allah finds it. He wasn't subtly referring to Allah. No, he was saying until its owner finds this camel, you leave it alone. It's none of your business. The camel, sheep you can take, but camels no. The point is we're trying to get to is that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used the word Rabb to indicate owner. And this is something which is allowed in the Arabic language. We gave the example of Rabbul Bayt, the owner of the house. The second linguistic meaning was what? Karim, the second linguistic meaning? Okay, the leader, the one who is obeyed. So for example, in the story of Yusuf, when the slave was freed, or the slave asked Yusuf the interpretation of his dreams. Remember when Yusuf was put in prison and two people were put into prison with him, and they asked him the interpretations of their dreams. So one of them, he saw a bird eating from his head, and the other one, he saw himself making wine. Okay, so Yusuf responded to him is that as for you, then you are going to feed your Rabb wine. In other words, you're the one that you have to obey. In other words, your king. Okay, your leader. You're going to feed your Rabb wine. So he uses this word, فَيَسْقِي رَبَّهُ خَمْرًا. He is going to give his Rabb this type of wine. So what is the point of this verse? Is that the meaning of Rabb can be leader. Okay, the third category, what did we say the third one was? The caretaker, like the one who is in charge of nourishing, sustaining, whatever, إِلَىٰ أَخِرِ, or to the end of it. For this, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses in the verse in the Quran, وَرَبَائِبُكُمُ اللَّاتِ فِي حُجُورِكُمْ, meaning that, and those women who are in your possessions, in other words, you are in charge of taking care of them. Okay, this is in reference to your stepdaughters, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forbidding a man to marry his stepdaughters, i.e. if he marries a woman and that woman has daughters, okay, he cannot marry her daughters. So Allah says in the verse, describing these stepdaughters as رَضَائِبُكُمْ, i.e. you are in charge of their affairs, because you have to spend your money from them and you have to take care of them. So Allah uses this word رَبْ, okay, to describe the root of this word, to describe these women, that you are the one who is in charge of their affairs and their sustenance and their maintenance and their nourishment. Okay, so why am I talking about these three verses? To show that linguistically the word رَبْ has these three meanings. What is the first meaning? The owner of something. The second meaning? The leader. The third meaning? The one who is in charge of the affairs. Now why am I defining it linguistically? Because obviously the shar'i meaning of the word Rabb is exactly related to the linguistical meaning of it. So when we say Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, right? What is the meaning of Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? It means that what is the meaning of Tawheed? We make Allah, from a shar'i perspective, we make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one. What is the meaning of Rububiyyah? Now we get to these three things. So we make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one in the fact that He is the creator. And He is what is the first meaning? The owner. So if He is the owner of it, then since there is no owner except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is also the creator. Okay? So we make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one, is that He is the one who owns us. In other words, He has total control over us. And we make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one in the sense that He is the only one that must be obeyed. Where do we get this from? The second meaning of the word Rabb. Do you see where I'm coming from? We first defined Rabb from a linguistic sense. We said Rabb means one, two, three. These three things. Now we say from a shar'i perspective, what is Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? When we say, Ya Rabb, O Allah, right? When we say, Ya Rabbana, O our Lord. What is the meaning of the word Rabb in this category? It goes back to all of these three meanings. Okay? So Tawheed al-Rububiyyah also goes back to these three meanings. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one in that He is the only one whom we belong to, if you like. He is the only one that owns us. In other words, He is our Lord and our Master, that He can do anything He pleases with us, because He is our Rabb. Also, it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that must be obeyed. Why? Because one of the meanings of the word Rabb is what? The one that is obeyed, the leader. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that has the right to be obeyed. And the third meaning is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge of our affairs. In other words, without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we could not live a single millisecond. It is He who gives us our breath. It is He who gives us the air that we breathe. It is He who gives us the lungs that we breathe in the air with. It is He who is able to cause the oxygen from the air to come into our bodies, i.e. our total lives are dependent upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So not only has He created us, not only has He nourished us and sustained us and given us every single thing that we need to live on this face of this earth, it also implies that He is the only one that must be obeyed. So we see now, why did we define, go into so much detail about Rabb from a linguistical perspective? Because from a shar'i perspective, all of these linguistical meanings apply. Is that clear? We finished the first point now. Is that clear now? Is there anyone that, don't feel embarrassed. If you don't understand, we'll go over it. Because if you didn't understand, for sure someone else didn't understand. That's clear now. So what Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, what is Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? Abdul Majid, define it for me. Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, after talking about these three definitions. Unifying. No, not the Dalil, we just went to quickly. In other words, Tawheed of Allah in three things. Firstly, He is the owner. Secondly, okay. Okay, it's best not to use Arabic words like Masul and stuff when you're describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because then it will become an attribute. Okay? So we have to be careful how we what attributes we give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we don't give attributes from ourselves, we give attributes from the Quran and Sunnah. Okay. So we said now that Tawheed al-Rubiyyah then is to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one, to unify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His Lordship. In other words, there is no God, there is no creator except Him. In His cherishment, in other words, that there is no one that gives us our rizq, that gives us our food, that gives us our sustenance except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in His right to be obeyed. Okay? Now one of the implications of Tawheed al-Rububiyyah is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also give us guidance. How did we get this from Rububiyyah? What is one of the meanings of the word Rabb? And that we're going to use to prove that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must give us guidance. He cannot leave us without guidance. No, the one in charge of the affairs, exactly. In other words, He is in charge of the affairs of this person. In other words, He will be the, if you like, from an English word, a caretaker, or the one who will make sure that everything that this person needs is taken care of. So how can it be then, in other words, the third meaning that we talked about, how can it be then that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us what we need in our daily lives to eat and drink and live and sleep, but He will forget about our real lives of the Akhirah? In other words, how can it be that Allah will give us our physical sustenance and not give us our spiritual sustenance? Okay? So one of the implications of this word, Rabb, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot leave the creation without guidance. Okay? And this is a clear refutation of a certain philosophy that is known as agnosticism. Okay? Or one, if you like, of the manifestations of the philosophy of agnosticism. What do agnostics say? Many of them, they say there is a God. Or there might be a God, but He doesn't care about us anymore. He created us and then He left us. Okay? So He created us, He created this earth, He created all of us, but after that He doesn't care about us. So we're on our own now. Okay? Or some might go a step further and they'll say, well, He created us and He is the one who causes the winds and the rain and the food to come to us, but He doesn't care about our spiritual being. So we can do whatever we want on the face of this earth. But the very meaning of the word Rabb refutes them. The very concept of Tawheed al-Rububiyyah refutes them. That it is not possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you food and water that will cause you to live for 10 minutes or one day and forget the real food that you need for the everlasting life of the Akhirah. You see this concept? It is not possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give you your measly food and water, which even if you died, it will not guarantee you hell or paradise if you had this or not. And how can He give you this small life and forget the real life of the hereafter? How can He give you your physical sustenance and forget the spiritual sustenance, which is much, much, much more needed than the physical sustenance? Okay? So the very concept of Rububiyyah refutes this type of philosophy, if you like. Okay? Now before we go any further, we have to take a slight diversion, just a slight, if you like, footnote, but since there's no such thing as footnotes in lectures, we have to go down a little bit. So we have to talk about a slightly different concept, but it will make you understand the meaning of Rabb in a better manner. Okay? Now, we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge of the affairs of mankind, if you like. He is the one who takes care of everything that mankind needs. Realize though, that there are two levels, if you like, of this guardianship, if you like. There's a general level, and then there's a specific level. Okay? First level is that there's a general level. Second is that there's a specific level. The general level is the level that every single atom of creation shares, in that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is its Lord, and its owner, and its master. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that cherishes and sustains it. And without the help of Allah, that atom or that participle or whatever you want to call it would not exist. So this is the general, if you like, we call it in Arabic tarbiyah. At-tarbiyatul amma, which is also from the word Rabb. The general lordship, or the general, how do we say this before, guardianship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That every single person, kafir, Muslim, evil person, hypocrite, no one cannot live without the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every single created object, whether he's a believer or he's a disbeliever, he needs Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his life. And whether he acknowledges or not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is his Lord. So this is the general category of guardianship. There is a specific category of guardianship, and that is specific only to the believers. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only did He provide them with their physical food, but He also guided them to the spiritual food, i.e. the truth, the religion of Islam. You understand these two categories? The first one was a general one. Everyone shares it. Whether he's the worst hypocrite or the worst disbeliever, it doesn't matter. He still relies upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if he verbally denies, he will say, I don't believe Allah exists. It doesn't matter. Whether he denies it or not, he must rely upon Allah's rububiyyah. This concept, the general rububiyyah. He must rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his food, for his sustenance, for his nourishment. Whether he believes it or not, Allah is his creator, his Lord, his master. So this is the general concept of guardianship. There is a specific concept, and that is when a person believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as his creator, as his nourisher, as his sustainer, and then he directs all of his worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is more specific than the general concept of rububiyyah. Clear? Okay. Likewise, so this obviously, this implies then that the believers, they, if you like, have acknowledged more of the rububiyyah than the disbelievers has. Okay? The believers, they have been preferred over the disbelievers because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only has He given them physical food, but He has also given them spiritual food, i.e. guidance. Okay? So this is one of, this is the side point that we have to get into, is that people get confused that, how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be the Rabb and yet people deny Him? So we have to understand there are two categories or two levels of tarbiyah, two levels of guardianship. Okay? There is a general guardianship that were it not for Allah's rububiyyah or Allah's being the Rabb, then the sun would not go around, you know, the solar system, the earth would be at a standstill, the winds would not blow, the rain would not fall. Even the kuffar can take the fruits of this type of tarbiyah. Even the hypocrites, they will take the fruits of this type of guardianship. Okay? And then there is a specific form of tarbiyah, the specific or the preferred guardianship. And that is when a person is guided to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So not only does he taste the fruits of the physical world, he also tastes the fruits of the spiritual world, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided him, and he acknowledges that there is only one God, and he directs all of his worship only to that God. Okay? Now the question arises, and this is an important chapter here, an important section. How do we prove Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? What is the proof for the existence of Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? Okay? Can anyone give any responses to this? Who said that? The creation, number one. Anything else? This comes under the creation, that everything is perfect. Another thing? In other words, if you like, there's another way to phrase it, but I don't like this phrasing, but this is, in essence replies the same thing. The proofs for the existence of God. Okay? What are the proofs for the existence of God and the fact that He is the Rabb? But I don't like this phrasing because it's a very philosophical thing. It's better to say Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. What are the proofs for Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? There are a number of proofs for Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. Firstly, and the strongest proof, there are four actually. The strongest proof for Tawheed al-Rububiyyah is, we call it in Arabic, Fitra. Fitra. Fa, ta, ra, and then ta marbuta. Okay? What is the fitra, Ibrahim? Well, you have described the children, you haven't described the fitra. Natural, perfect. Basically, fitra means human instinct. Okay? It means innate human feelings, fitra. Okay? Whether a person is intelligent or not, or he is very smart, or male, female, every single human being has been blessed with a fitra. Obviously, every sane human being, not that, I mean, insane people, I mean, we're talking about sane people, they have been blessed with a fitra, or a natural inclination that a person does not like evil, and he likes good things. Okay? For example, let me give you one manifestation of the fitra. It doesn't matter what religion a person follows. It doesn't matter what philosophy he has. In general, for example, for him to kill another human being is considered evil. He will not like it. It will not be considered good to him. For him, for example, to have intercourse with his sister, for example, it goes against the fitrah. Okay? Why? Where does it come down? Even if he's not a Muslim, even if he doesn't believe in the Quran and the Sunnah, the Quran says you're not allowed to have intercourse with your women and with your mothers and your sisters and your all of this. The Quran mentions this, right? Suppose an average human being on the street, if you were to ask him, would you like to have intercourse with your sister? He'll say, oh no, this is disgusting. What is this thing in his, we call it fitrah. Human instinct. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him this fitrah. Okay? Human instinct. And the pure fitrah, the natural fitrah, it abhors all evil, which includes murder, incest, rape, stealing, fornicating, whatever. It abhors all evil. And it likes all good. So we say then that the natural fitrah is the strongest proof that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. In other words, if you were to go to a person who has not been brainwashed since his childhood, okay, and you were to ask him, is there a creator? He will say, of course there is a creator. How can there not be a creator? Look around you and you will see that there is a creator. You will realize that there is a creator. This we call it fitra. What is the proof of the fitra? There are a number of verses in the Quran that talk about the fitra. Amongst them, is the verse, فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. Okay, this is in Surah Al-Rum. That, turn your face to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, purely to Him. This is the fitrah of Allah that He has created all of mankind upon. فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. This is the fitrah of Allah that He has created, or that He has put all of mankind upon this fitrah. Okay? فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. This verse is a very explicit mentioning of the fitrah. That Allah commands mankind, all of mankind, turn your face to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, turn all of your body and your strength to worship only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah says what? فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. This is the fitrah that Allah gave and He created all of mankind upon. Okay? So the Quran refers to the fitrah. And in an even more explicit verse, in Surah Al-A'raf, I think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدُهُمْ عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ إِلَى آخِرِ الْآيَاتِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when your Lord took a covenant from the children of Adam, when He took a pact with them, okay, and He caused them to come out from the back of Adam, he asked them, am I not your Lord? They all responded, Bala, yes, you are our Lord. Okay, so and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you have been caused to witness this, so that on the Day of Judgment, you cannot have an excuse in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The point is that this verse refers to an incident that occurred after the creation of Adam. And this is explicitly mentioned in a hadith. The Quran refers to it in this manner, that when your Lord took out of Adam all of his children, and He caused them to bear witness or testify, am I not your Lord? Alastu bi rabbikum. The word Rabb is used here. Am I not your Rabb? They said, Bala. Yes, indeed you are our Rabb. Okay, shahidna an taqulu yawm al-qiyamati anna kunna an hadha ghafilin, that we have caused you to testify so that you cannot say on the Day of Judgment that we were unaware that you are our Lord, that we did not know that you are our Lord. In other words, this covenant or this mithaq is called in Arabic mithaq. Okay, it is a mithaq, a covenant, a contract if you like. What occurred was that after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, in one hadith the Prophet said, Allah rubbed His hand over the back of Adam, and He caused all of the children of Adam, from the time of Adam until the Day of Judgment, and we were included obviously in that, He caused all of the children of Adam to be brought forth in front of Him. So every single man was on that day standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, including us. And He said, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ. Am I not your Lord? And every single man responded, Bala, including us. We were there and we responded, of a surety we responded, Bala. We witnessed and we testified that only our Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our Rabb. That our only Rabb is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ. Am I not your Rabb? قَالُوا بَلَى. We said, all of us, yes, you are our Lord. Okay? However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then caused us to forget the incident, but to have this ingrained in our fitrah. So none of us, if we sit and think, well, do I remember that day? We're not going to be able to remember it. We don't have this in our memory cells, but we do have this in our fitrah, our human instinct, that Allah is our Lord. This is the strongest proof for the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our fitrah. The strongest proof. The proof for this is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a muttafaq alayhi hadith. What is a muttafaq alayhi hadith, brother? Do you know? You don't know? What is a muttafaq alayhi hadith, brother? No. Muttafaq alayhi means that it is reported by Bukhari and Muslim. Which we said is what? What is the? What did we say about that? Muttafaq alayhi? Jala? How authentic is muttafaq alayhi? It's as authentic as it gets. Pretty good. Okay, pretty concise. It's as authentic as it gets. After the Quran. You cannot have anything more authentic than a muttafaq alayhi hadith except the Quran. In this hadith, which is muttafaq alayhi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ. The word fitrah. Every child is born upon the what? The fitrah. Every child. So every single child that was ever born, and that is being born now, and that will be born until the Day of Judgment, will be born upon the fitrah. Okay? Then what will happen? What will happen? Then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَأَبَوَاهُ يُحَوِّذَانِهِ أَوْ يُنَصِّرَانِهِ أَوْ يُمَجِّسَانِهِ. Then his parents, they make him into Yahudi, or into a Nasrani, or into a Majusi. In other words, when the child is born, his fitrah is pure, untouched, uncorrupted. Then his parents, they brainwash him. His parents, they change his fitrah and they make him into worshipping Jesus Christ, or they make him into a Jew, or they make him into a Magan, a fire worshipper, or they make him a Hindu, or they make him an atheist, whatever. But when the child is born, it has the pure fitrah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, what does this mean? Theoretically, this means then that if we took a child and we raised him up away from every single religion, he never heard of the word religion in his life. He never heard of Islam or Christianity or Judaism or Hinduism or atheism, nothing. And when he grew up and he became of age, we were to ask him, is there a God? He would say yes. We were to ask him, how many gods? He would say one. It doesn't mean he's going to start prayer and fasting and zakah by himself. No. The fitrah doesn't automatically lead to these things. No, the fitrah basically acts like a key. The fitrah acts like a key that opens up the religion of Islam. In other words, when a person is presented the religion of Islam, automatically his fitrah will lean towards it. Whereas when he's presented idolatry and shirk and worshipping Jesus Christ, his fitrah is going to turn away from it and he has to be brainwashed and programmed to do that. Which is why you find, for example, in our time, what is the fastest growing religion? Not only in our times, since the Prophet ﷺ came until the Day of Judgment, the fastest growing religion will be what? Islam. Why is this? Because everyone has in his heart the fitrah ingrained. So when the religion of Islam is presented to him, his fitrah automatically leans towards it. And this is why you find so many different stories why people accepted Islam. There is not a single unique reason why people accepted Islam. Whereas for Christianity or Judaism, there's only two or three reasons. Well, my sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Or whatever brainwashed programming they have. Whereas for the Muslims, you find an infinite number of reasons. Okay? I opened the Quran. I saw the Muslims pray. I realized Allah is one. There's an infinite number of reasons. Why? Because that one thing acted as the key to remember their fitrah. That one thing that they saw, or they read, or they heard about, it acted as the key to make them remember that fitrah of theirs. So they accepted Islam. Okay? So many brothers you meet, they accepted Islam when they saw someone pray. They see Jews pray, they see Christians pray, they see Hindus pray, but when they saw the true prayer, it acted as a key and opened their fitrah. So many people, they accepted Islam when they heard about a person who fasted. Okay? Why aren't you eating, ya akhi? Or not, ya akhi, I mean, he's not a Muslim. Why aren't you eating? He says, I am fasting. What does it mean to fast? Allah commanded me to avoid food and drink from dawn to sunrise. The Baha'is fast. The pious, quote-unquote, mushrik, the pious mushrik Christians, they fast. Lent. What is Lent? It's a fasting that they do. Okay? Other nations fast. But why is it that when the Muslims say that they're fasting, it acts as a key? Because that was the key that opened their fitrah. The Quran, every single verse must have a story behind it. Okay? Only the other day when the Sheikh Mamduh came, he said when a person opened the Quran and he said, Alif Lam Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ, he accepted Islam. Okay? Those of you that attended his lecture. This one phrase, the first five words in the Quran, acted as the key to open his fitrah. So this is why we find that the people, all they have to do is they need to be reminded about their fitrah. They need to be told. So many times if you tell a person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, this is what we believe. Automatically, even though he might not accept, his heart will become a bit soft. Because he realizes only one God. His heart will automatically lean towards you. His heart will automatically, because you have now reminded him of his fitrah. You have kind of sort of jogged his memory of the fitrah. Okay? Likewise, in another hadith, which is reported in Muslim, which is a very beautiful hadith, and it's a hadith Qudsi, is that the Prophet ﷺ is describing the time before his birth. Right before the Prophet ﷺ was born. And realize that this time, right before the Prophet ﷺ was born, was the worst time that all of humanity ever saw. Ever saw. Why? Because there were the least number of people that truly worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everyone, the whole entire earth, was either immersed in idolatry, or Christianity, or Judaism, whatever. Very, very few people were the Hanifs, were the ones who had rejected all of this. So the Prophet ﷺ is describing this time in a hadith Qudsi, and he said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked upon the inhabitants of this earth. He looked upon the inhabitants of this earth. And then he said, فَمَقَتَهُمْ. And then his anger, his extreme anger, maqat means extreme anger, descended upon them. عَرَبُهُمْ وَعَجَمُهُمْ. They're Arabs and they're Ajams. The Muslim, or the Arabs and the non-Arabs, the entire earth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger descended upon them. He said, إِلَّا بَقَايَا مِنْ أَهْلِكَ. Except for very small remnants of the people of the book. Very few people had been left behind that did not practice idolatry and shirk. Okay, and then the hadith goes on, and the Prophet ﷺ says that Allah says that I created all of my servants. إِنِّي خَلَقْتُ عِبَادِي حُنَفَاءَ كُلُّهُمْ. that I created my servants, all of them hunafa, all of them pure. Hunafa, which is the fitrah basically. All of them I created them pure. And then shaitan came to them and misguided them and misdirected them from the correct path. This is a hadith in Sahih Muslim. Once again, proving the what? What are we talking about? The fitrah. This hadith is proving the fitrah. Is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I created all of my servants hunafa'a. Every single servant I created him, hanif. In other words, his heart automatically goes towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the shayateen came and misguided and misdirected them left and right from the path. Okay? Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said that in the Musnad Ahmad, he said that there is not a single spirit that is created except that it is born upon the fitrah. أَلَا إِنَّهَا لَيْسَتْ نَسَمَةٌ تُولَدُ إِلَّا وُلِدَتْ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ Except that it is born upon the fitrah. So how many verses do we quote in support of the fitrah? Quote them, Rehan. You're taking notes. Two from the Quran and how many hadith? Three hadith we quoted. We quoted two verses from the Quran. فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا Turn your face sincerely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the fitrah that Allah created mankind upon. This is the first ayah. The second ayah is what? Which ayah? Concerning what? Yes, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the covenant with the children of Adam. And this is the most explicit mentioning of the fitrah incident. In that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took out from the children of Adam, took out from Adam all of his children. The third hadith that we quoted, the first hadith and the third evidence was the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that everyone knows, which is every child is born upon the fitrah. He used the word fitrah. كل مولود يولد على الفطرة. Every child is born upon the fitrah. The fourth evidence and the second hadith was the hadith Qudsi, which states Allah described the time right before the Prophet ﷺ, and then he towards the end of the hadith, Allah says, I created all of my servants hunafa'a. Pure. Hunafa'a, what is the meaning of hanif? It means that his heart leans towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So hunafa'a means that their hearts would be automatically leaning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the last evidence that we quoted was the hadith in Muslim Imam Ahmad, that there is not a single spirit that is created or that is born, except that it is born upon the fitrah. There are more evidences besides these, but these are the most explicit and the most comprehensive ones. Okay? So, we said then that the strongest proof for the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Tawheed al-Rubiyyah is what? The fitrah. Okay? So we don't have to give complex equations, logic, no. Human nature automatically knows that there is a God. This is the fitrah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tayyib. What is the second proof that we're going to use? The second proof, someone mentioned this before. Creation, okay? That's part of a second proof. Before we get to that, let's go to another proof before we get to the creation. There is another proof besides creation. Can anyone think of it? It's a very good proof actually. Revelation, who said that? Who said revelation? You're close. Prophets, exactly. Prophets. The second proof for the existence or the Tawheed al-Rububiyyah is what? The existence and the sending of prophets. Now how is this a proof? Can anyone explain to me how this is a proof? We're not talking about miracles right now. Understand this. We're just talking about the existence of a class or a category of people known as prophets. Okay, they shared the same message. Okay, that could be stated. Okay, but another way. Exactly, that might be one perspective. What I'm trying to get at is this, basically, that the very fact that messengers have been sent, right? All of them, the brother said, all of them with the same message, all of them telling them about the existence of Allah, and all of them telling only to worship this God. Implies that there is one that sent them. So this is, if you like, the evidence of the prophets. That throughout time, in different cultures, in different thousands and thousands of years apart, people are coming with the same message. No relationship between them. Musa and Isa, they were thousands of years apart. Isa and the Prophet ﷺ, they were 500, 600 years apart. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ and Ibrahim, thousands and thousands of years apart. And yet, they have the same message with them. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, worship your God. This is the crux or the gist of our religion of Islam. So this is a type, if you like, of proof for the Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. Another subset under this the descending of prophets is what another brother referred to, and that is miracles. Okay, how can every single one of these prophets come forth with a miracle that no one else can imitate? Musa comes with his staff and he throws it and it becomes a snake which eats up the snake of the sorcerers, which is showing them that his magic was stronger, quote unquote magic. It wasn't magic, it was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That staff actually became a snake. The people of Musa's time, the sorcerers, what did they do? They bewitched the eyes of the people. In other words, in reality, if we could have videotaped that, and we could see the videotape, their snakes would not be moving, they would be still. Okay? But what did these magicians do? They bewitched the eyes of the people. So that they presumed or they thought that these were actual things that were moving. Okay? Likewise, the miracle of Musa in which he threw his staff and the whole Nile parted. Everyone could see this. Until our time, it is not possible to imitate this. Until our time, no one can just hit his staff upon the Nile and the Nile will just come apart. We cannot do this. Okay? Likewise, Isa alayhi salam, all he had to do was fashion a bird out of clay and blow into it. And through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that clay became into real life. Come forth anyone and try to do this. You will not be able to. So the second, we're talking now about, let's understand what we're doing now. We're talking about the evidence for Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. We said the first and the strongest evidence without any doubt is what? Fitrah. The second evidence is the sending of the prophets. Now under the sending of the prophets, we have a number of categories. So the first category was the very fact that they exist. The very fact that they're coming forward with the same message, even though their timings and their places and their cultures are different. So now 2A, if you like, was that. 2B was the miracles. Okay? 2B, if you like, is the miracles of these prophets. Every single prophet, and this is the sunnah of Allah, every single prophet comes forth with certain unique, certain miracles that no one else can imitate. As for the magic acts of the sorcerers and the magicians, they are the same thing over and over and over and over again. You think David Copperfield has been coming forth something new? No. Wallahi, he's not coming forth anything new. To make things supposedly disappear and to cause them to reappear, to seem as if he is flying above places, these are the same miraculous quote-unquote magic tricks of the people of old. Okay? The fact that these evil people, they can fly in the air, this is something which has been known since the dawn of the time of magic, that the jinns carry you around. In other words, there's nothing new. They're not coming forward with something new, something unique. It has been done and it can be done by anyone who takes the path of black magic. Black magic is not miraculous. It is just supernatural to us, but it is not miraculous. The real miracles are the miracles of the prophets. These are the ones that cannot be imitated. These are the ones that are unique. Every prophet came with a different miracle. No two miracles are the same. And everyone comes forward with something that cannot be imitated. So this is, if you like, 2B, the miracles of the prophets. And obviously the miracle that we have in our time is what? The Quran. This book that we have in front of us is a standing miracle that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has challenged anyone amongst mankind to bring forth something similar to it. Until our times, they have not done so. Okay? Anyone that comes to you and doubts you about Islam, you can come forth with him with this thing. Is that imitate this book. That's all you have to do. Write a book that can imitate this. Not even a book, write a chapter, write 3 verses that can imitate this Quran, and they will not be able to do it. So if you like, 2B is what? The miracles of the prophets, okay? If you like, 2C now, under the subset of the prophets, is the laws and the aqeedah that they come with. In other words, the sharia and the aqeedah that they come with. How is this miraculous? Can someone explain this for me? To put it bluntly, that it works, yeah. In other words, what is aqeedah? Who knows what aqeedah is? Who doesn't know what aqeedah is? Aqeedah is what we believe, our beliefs, that Allah is one, the angels, the malaika, the jinn, the books, all of this that we're talking about today and in these lectures also. Okay? What is sharia? The rulings. Okay? How to pray, how to fast, how do we deal with our families, how to deal with our children, economics, all of this stuff, sharia. The very fact that every prophet comes with a perfect aqeedah and a perfect sharia shows you what? That he is a true prophet, i.e. that there is a Rabb that sent him. Okay? That there is a Rabb that sent him. Because look at the American Constitution, for example. How many amendments do we have? How many amendments? Huh? Even if there were only one amendment, what does that show? It's not perfect. Okay. There are now 26 amendments, okay? So we have the constitution that has 26 amendments. This constitution, is it perfect? Is it acting in a good way now? All you have to do is look at Littleton, Colorado. That's all you have to do, you know? Look at any incident that this nation is rampant with. The evil that is rampant in this society. Of fornication, of drinking alcohol, of murder, of rape, of stealing. Everything you look at, this is all based upon their constitution. And it's obviously imperfect. It's obviously imperfect. Because when you go to a Muslim country, even though these sins exist, these crimes exist, but what is the difference between the percentage? It's an exponential factor. Exponential. I remember reading something in the Arab news. I mean, I live in Saudi Arabia, you know that. And like last year, there was an article that the scholars were getting alarmed at the high rate of divorce. Okay? Now, the high rate of divorce, what is the rate of divorce over here in America? It's in the 70s, right? Huh? 50s, 60s. Okay, so every 50, 60%, even that, okay? So they said in Riyadh, in the last year, there had been like 2,000-3,000 divorces in the city, which is like 3%, 2%. And they were getting alarmed. What is the cause for this, you know? And they're wondering now, they're trying to get forth the solution. And I was just laughing, is that subhanAllah, look at the difference, you know? Look at the difference. In a Muslim country where Islam is applied, okay? The divorce rate is so low. And they're worried now that it's getting a little bit higher. A few thousand cases in the whole year, and they're worried. Whereas over here, we have a few million cases. Forget quantity, we're talking about percentage-wise now. Okay, 50%, whereas over there, it's like 2-3%. Any rate you look at, crime, okay, murder. In Medina, there's a murder every 4 or 5 years. One person is killed every 4 or 5 years, you know. And even that for a reason. In other words, you got angry, became violent. Over here, people are killed for no reason. Left and right, every day. The point is, when the Sharia is applied to its perfect sense, then these crimes, these vices, they become low. They become almost, you will never be able to wipe them out, but they become so low that they're almost negligible. So therefore, like in Saudi Arabia, I don't lock my car when I go into the supermarket. I leave it unlocked, you know. And in fact, I get angry at my wife when she locks the car, because then I have to, because we have a habit of lock, then we have to take the keys out and open it, you know. Really, I'm not making this, I don't lock the car when I go to the supermarket. I leave it unlocked and go and shop and come back. Okay. Likewise, many times if I'm leaving the house and I'm going straight to the supermarket and come back, I don't remember to lock the door. It's not a big deal. Just go to the supermarket and back. The point is, when you apply the Sharia in a manner, then these vices, they come down. So the point is that this Sharia must be perfect. Whereas any other man-made Sharia has got to be imperfect. I.e., there is a Rabb that has revealed the Sharia. There is a Rabb that who takes care of the affairs of the people. What is the meaning of the word Rabb now? One of the meanings? He takes care of the affairs of the people, so he has taken care of their worldly affairs. So he has revealed to them a perfect Sharia, which is one of the implications of the word Rabb. What did we say? The Rabb is one who must guide spiritually and physically. So not only has he guided us physically, he has also guided us spiritually, in that he has revealed for us this Sharia and this Aqidah. So 2C was what then? What was 2, Aslan? What was 2? The evidence of the prophets. Okay? 2C was the fact that the prophets came with a perfect Aqidah and a perfect Sharia. Perfect Aqidah, it makes sense, okay? I mean, we look at, for example, the concept of Tawheed, okay? Really, it goes against the fitrah that you carve out a rock and a stone and then you perform your acts of worship to the stone. It is sheer stupidity that you worship a cow, for example. Or you worship a white man on a cross like this. I mean, it goes against common sense, you know? It goes against common sense. It goes against your fitrah when you examine the Aqidah of every single other nation or group. Okay, it is only the aqidah of the Muslims that appeals to the fitrah, that has no flaws in it. Allah is one. There is nothing that shares with Allah in any concept of His names and attributes. He is perfect, all perfect. You look at any name of Allah, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Al-Allamul Ghuyub, Al-Ghaffar, Al-Tawwab, Al-Malik. Every single name of Allah is a perfect name, a perfect attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the aqidah. We can talk years and years, not just months and days, about the aqidah. And you will find that it is a perfect aqidah. Okay? So 2C then was what? The sharia and the aqidah of the prophets. 2D, the last point under this concept of prophethood. Can anyone quote me another thing regarding the prophets? Books comes under the miracles. Okay? Think now, this is something very obvious about the prophets. Look at the prophets. Here... Who said character? Who said character? Huh? He gets the prize. Whoever said it, don't be embarrassed. Their character. Exactly. Okay? Now again, all you have to do, I don't have to go into the seerah for you. Everyone inshallah knows the basics of the seerah. Okay? All you have to do is look at any other prophet. Look at Ghulam Ahmad of Qadian, for example. Okay? This guy, wallahi, if you read his story, it's like you're reading a joke book. I'm not making this up. If you read his life and his times, okay, it's like you're reading a book of jokes. You know, every few pages you're gonna have to laugh. This guy that claimed he was a prophet in the last century. Okay, his name is Ghulam Ahmad. Ghulam Mirza Ahmad of Qadian. And in our times, there are people that follow him. They call themselves Ahmadis or Qadianis, okay? And obviously, they're not Muslims because they believe in another prophet, okay? But the point is, you look at his seerah, you look at his biography. It's a joke book, like I said. Firstly, not only physically was he impaired, physically in the sense that he was always afflicted with diseases, you know? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to allow a person to claim that he's a prophet without punishing him in this life. Okay, so, and you know how he died, by the way, side point. Do you know how he died? He died while basically using the bathroom, while basically stuff was coming out of him, urine, stool, and vomiting at the same time in his bathroom. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to allow a person to make up this lie against him without punishing him with humiliation in this life and the akhirah. Can you believe a messenger can die like this? Right? Having loose motion, yani just coming out of him and urine and vomiting, and all of a sudden he just died in the bathroom. Okay? No, this is how he died, really. I'm not making this up. This is a real live person, not living now, but he claimed to be a prophet. Look at and compare this to the death of the Prophet, a noble death. A noble death. Can you get a more noble death than this? Really, tears come to your eyes when you think of how the Prophet died. That a few hours before he died, Allah gave him with some energy to go outside and to exhort the Sahaba and to make him and to make them love Islam more, and he caused all of the Sahaba to be happy. So that Abu Bakr asked the Prophet when he saw him alive again, "Can I go visit my family now?" Out of his love for the Prophet, and he hadn't visited his family for days. So when he sees the Prophet come back with life on his face, he feels good and he says, "Can I go visit my family?" And the Prophet says, "Yes." And then he goes inside and then he passes away in his bed, in his room. Such a beautiful, such a noble death on the lap of his wife Aisha, whom he loved the most out of all of mankind. Can you have a more beautiful and a more noble death than this? Even the last words that he said clearly shows that he's a prophet. That Aisha said the last words that I heard him say was, "No, I choose the higher company, Ar-Rafiq Al-A'la." In other words, when the angel of death came to him, he asked him, "Do you want to die now or you want to live?" Because every prophet is asked about his death, as you want to die or not. So the Prophet said, "No, I choose the company of the higher, the company of the angels and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over the company of this world." The very last sentence shows that he's a true prophet. You look at Mirza Ghulam Ahmad. One of the most hilarious things in his lifetime was the fact that he wanted to get married to this certain girl that he fell in love with, okay? So he wanted to get married to this girl, but obviously the girl, Allah blessed her with a little bit of intelligence, and she said, "No, you're ugly and you're disgusting and you're claiming you're a prophet. Why am I going to marry you?" You know? So the girl said no. So what did he do now? He threatens the girl's father with eternal damnation to hell if he doesn't marry his girl to her. And he says, "Allah is revealing to me verses in my Quran that's cursing you. Okay? Unless you marry your girl to me, you're going to eternally go to the fire of hell." Okay? Look at this stupidity now. Is any person going to believe this person is a prophet where revelation is coming showing that you have to marry so-and-so? That you, unless you don't marry so-and-so, she's going to go to hell? And you look at the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't do anything like this. Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to free his messenger from this type of akhlaq, from this type of seerah. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to free him of this type of stupidity and arrogance that is, you look at any prophet, quote unquote prophet, you know, these false prophets, and you'll find that they are, like for example, even, I remember a story that I read, I haven't read about this Qadian guy for a few years, but I remember that a delegation went to visit him and to find out whether he really was a prophet or not. And this, by the way, is very stupid because they should know he's not a prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already said he's not a prophet. But they came back and they concluded that he wasn't a prophet. When they were asked why, they said, "You just have to look at the way he lives. He was living in a grand mansion, you know, eating the most finest of foods with the most finest of furniture. And this is not the way that the prophet would live." And when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, he didn't even have a few gold coins in his house. 2-3, you know, dollars if you like, the equivalent. That's all he had. When he died, he didn't even have more food than barley, than dates and water. Even though he was the undisputed head of Arabia, if he wanted to, he could be a multimillionaire of their time. Not even millionaire, billionaire, if he wanted to. Yet he lived in a small house, so small that Aisha said, "If I stretched forth my legs, the Prophet wouldn't have any room to do sajda. So whenever he did sajda, he would have to poke me. He would have to poke me, so I'd move my legs up, so he could do sajda in the middle of the night." Whatever you look at, ya akhi, whatever you look at, you find that the example of the true prophets, not just the Prophet Muhammad, but all of the prophets, was a perfect example. They are not interested in this dunya. Whereas when you look at the example of the false prophets, what do you find? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shame them in this life and the akhirah. And they're only interested in this dunya. They're not interested in anything else. This is why they're going to live a lavish life. Just like this guy, Rashad Khalifa. This guy that propounded the 19 theory, that this miraculous thing of 19 in the Quran. And in the end he claimed he was a prophet. He lived in California. We have our own homegrown American prophet too, Rashad Khalifa. Living a multi-millionaire's life, a playboy basically. This is not, you just look at the example of these people and you know that they are not prophets. Okay? So 2D if you like was what? The character. So what is 2A quickly? What is 2 firstly? The sending of the prophets. In other words, 2A was the very fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sending prophets proves that He exists. And they have the same message and the same theme and the same concept. 2B was what?
Miracles.
They're miracles. Okay? And this includes a lot of things. We can now go 2B1, 2B2, 2. A zillion and one miracles that all the prophets came with. Okay? 2C was what? The Sharia and the Aqeedah that they came with. Okay? And the last point that we mentioned was what? The character, the perfect exemplary character of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That no other human beings were so perfect. Like for example, Abdullah ibn Salam. Right? When the Prophet came to Medina, and he was upon the fitrah, what did he say about the Prophet? Who knows what he said, Abdullah ibn Salam? A very famous statement that he said. He said, when I saw his face, the Prophet didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. Abdullah ibn Salam said, when I saw his face, I knew that this was not the face of a liar. That's it. When I just saw his face, Abdullah ibn Salam, I knew this person was not a liar. The Prophet didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't have to. The person was upon his fitrah. All he had to do was look at the Prophet. Just see him. And said, I knew this person could not be a liar. Okay? So the point is that the fitrah automatically calls you towards the belief in these type of prophets. You look now, for example, at the Jews and Christians. What do they accuse Lut of? Astaghfirullah, or Nuh actually, right? Nuh. What did they say of Nuh? Astaghfirullah, they say that his daughters made him drunk, took his clothes off, and had sex with him. This is in the Bible. Lut or Nuh? Nuh. Lut? Nuh. You sure? Okay, yeah, you would know. Okay. Lut, okay. It's in the Bible to this time. What chapter is it, Yaqi? What chapter is it in? Genesis. It's in the very first chapter of the Bible, the Old Testament. Open it up and you're going to read this about one of the quote unquote major prophets of God. Is that his own daughters made him drunk and then had sex with him, incest, so that he became pregnant and then they had children with this. Can you imagine the depravity, the sickness that these people have that they believe that these people are prophets? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has removed His prophets from even any of the major sins. Forget fornication and incest. Even any of the major sins, the prophets are removed of them. And yet look at the Christians now, and the Jews. And they believe that Harun was the one who carved out the idol that the mushrikun or the children of Israel worshipped. You know the golden calf that they took? In their Old Testament, Harun, wal-iyazu billah, was the one who carved it out and made it for them. Okay, so Harun is a prophet of God. He was the prophet after Musa. And supposedly he is the one that's telling them to worship this golden cow instead of Allah. The most major sin that Allah will never forgive, that of shirk. And you're accusing that Harun of being like this. Likewise, was it David or Solomon that commanded the general to be killed? Suleiman? That supposedly, David or Suleiman, one of the two. Suleiman? Was that supposedly he fell in love with a woman. Okay, and she was married. So what did he do? This is according, in their testaments, in their scriptures. What does he do? He causes the general to be murdered and killed. He causes the general that was married to this woman to be killed so that he could marry his wife. Can you imagine this type of depravity, the sickness that these Jews and Christians have? And not just them, but any of the other religious groups that believe in prophets. Whereas if you look at our prophets, subhanAllah. So once again, their character and their conduct. And it is now 4 o'clock, so we must take a 10-minute break, and inshallah when we come back we're going to talk about the last two categories or the last two evidences of Rububiyyah, and we're going to conclude with a very important conclusion, a long conclusion. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.